He's kind of famous for how he deals with his salespeople. He started out as with a car dealership, I believe, to start with. And his practice was, and perhaps still is, that every month they would tally up, all the salespeople would tally up their sales for the month, and whoever had the fewest number of sales for that month was fired. Have you heard that story? Those who don't produce get axed. Well, I won't comment on what kind of business practice that is, but I think Jesus would have had an interesting take on that story if he was telling his stories in this time. Our scripture reading is kind of a strange one. I don't know if you caught the beginning of it. It's weird. Jesus is in Judea teaching a crowd of people, and the whole place is abuzz about recent news. Probably not that different than these days for us. Something had happened in Jerusalem recently, actually a couple of somethings, some big stories, and they were all talking about it, especially if you had a connection to Galilee, because the first thing was that a group of Galileans, people from Jesus' own home territory, had come to the temple to worship in Jerusalem. They had obviously made a special trip to bring sacrifices to the temple. And a group of Roman soldiers had burst into the temple at that moment and killed them right on the spot, right in the middle of their worship. It seems, perhaps, that Pilate had ordered his soldiers to go into the temple to do this terrible thing. And the reason isn't entirely clear, but Galileans were known to be among the rebellious people in Israel. And so it seems Pilate's hit squad came after that group. It was a politically motivated massacre, a terrible atrocity that was made all the worse by where it happened. Not unlike some of the stories we are seeing played out in Ukraine these days. The second episode that everyone was talking about was the collapse of a tower, a building that was under construction. And 18 people were killed in this collapse. We're not sure, but it may have been part of Pilate's great project at that time. Pilate, you may remember, is the Roman governor of Judea, of that region. And he was constructing a new aqueduct. It was his mega project. And he had pillaged Jerusalem's treasury to build it. He had stolen from the people's treasury and most likely used slave labor to build it. And so there's a record of the people in Jerusalem rioting against this. And some historians have suggested that the tower collapse may have been an act of sabotage by revolutionary Jews on a suicide mission in an attempt to stop the entire thing. If you came to church today looking for a refuge from scary stories and political talk, I'm sorry. It was as true in Jesus' time as it is in ours, all too present in our reality. as people are prone to do, people tended to place blame for these terrible events. It's amazing how universally common it is throughout history for people to blame the victims in some way, sometimes subtle, sometimes not so subtle. The Galileans massacred in the temple and the 18 killed in the building collapse had come up against Rome and lost. People wondered what they might have done to deserve this terrible fate. Perhaps the Galileans were guilty of some grave sin. Maybe God was judging them at the tip of Pilate's sword for their rebellion. Sometimes it's easier to say that God is punishing someone than to face the horrific reality of senseless or even intentional human violence. We like to think that it's God's job to make sure that life is fair. Sometimes we don't believe in God so much as we believe in a very simplistic kind of karma. We'd rather believe that bad things happen to bad people and good things happen to good people. It's a favorite belief for privileged people throughout history. This was the political context of Jesus' time, and this is what empire does in his time and in ours. Theft, enslavement, murder, atrocity, defilement. And Jesus will not let the people believe that God had caused such horrors. He asked, "Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? Do you really think those poor people deserved their deaths any more than anyone else?" The kingdom of God is not a meritocracy. That's not the way God thinks. "For your thoughts are not our thoughts, nor are your ways my ways," says the Lord in Isaiah. Our God pays the workers who arrive at the end of the day the same wages as those who have worked all day long. God even pays the slackers first, if you remember another story. We have a God in Jesus Christ who forgives murderers and consorts with adulterers while rebuking religious people and disciplining their leaders. What if instead the reason behind so much of our world's suffering is simply the fact that despite our desperate attempts to persuade ourselves otherwise, we really do live in a world that is somehow fallen, that is broken, and desperately in need of redemption? This horrifying massacre desecrates the holiest place, the temple, and Jesus' response to this terrible tragedy is to call people to repentance. "Unless you repent," Jesus says, "you will all perish just as unsuspectingly as they did." That's not very comforting. Can you imagine someone talking like that today? Think about the bombings happening in Ukraine right now. More news this morning. Cities leveled. Hundreds of thousands killed. Millions fleeing for their lives. Can you imagine how popular it would be for someone to say, "Actually, it's our fault, you know. We are the ones who need to change." Come to think of it, there are a few prophets these days who are suggesting that actually this war is an opportunity to rethink our attitudes and actions, that we bear some responsibility for these events. Not only in Eastern Europe, but throughout the world. We need to rethink and change our foreign policy. But can you imagine, or perhaps have you heard, the outrage that would greet such prognostication? But that is how Jesus responds to the massacre and the collapse in his day. And when Jesus suggests that everyone needs to repent or perish, perhaps Jesus is not actually trying to scare us, but just trying to tell the truth. By repent, Jesus doesn't mean you roll around on the ground groveling before an angry God. That is not what repentance means. A better translation for the word repent is to rethink our lives and our world, to turn around, to change direction. And it's on that point that Jesus decides to tell this story, a parable, which is a simple story about a much deeper issue. The parable is about a man, his fig tree, and a gardener. One day the man is walking in his vineyard, and he's going to see if there is any fruit on the fig tree that he had planted a few years ago. But there's no fruit on the tree. Frustrated again, the man calls his gardener over and says, "I want you to cut down this tree. Ever since I planted it 3 years ago, I've been waiting for it to bear fruit, and it still hasn't given me a single fig. I've had it. Why waste the soil? Cut it down." But the gardener says, "Sir, give it another year. Give me a chance to dig around it and put manure in it." Now, you may have heard the common interpretation of this. Christians have a tendency to read the impatient landowner as God. And Jesus is the one pleading with God for patience with unfaithful people. But it's wrong. That is not correct. Did you know that in Judaism, trees have legal rights? It's true. It's called orlach. And it forbids eating the fruit of newly planted trees during their first 3 years of life. You're not supposed to get any fruit from fruit trees during the first 3 years. And in the fourth, you take some to offer as an offering. But you wait again until the fifth before you start to harvest and enjoy that fruit. So no Jew hearing Jesus' story could have thought of the landowner as God. The landowner isn't an angry God. The landowner is Caesar. The landowner is Herod. The landowner is Pilate. The landowner is Putin. The landowner is all these murderers, those who destroy people and trees and schools and hospitals. The breakers of the laws of human decency, of justice, and the laws of creation. Profiteers at the expense of God's creation. But in this parable, it's the owner of the fig tree who is called to repent. Fruitfulness is important, but it takes time and patience. Being fruitful is not a simple transaction of producing a quantity of fruit. fruitfulness is not the same as productivity. And the fig tree has value beyond what it might produce at any given time. The land is not wasted when it doesn't grow fruit. The land is holy. The land needs tending, patience, and care. Trees take time to grow and fruit. And in God's upside-down kingdom, we are not measured by our productivity either. But we sure are in this world, aren't we? But for God, we are not useless just because we cannot do as much as we used to. We don't make as much money. We aren't as important. Our being is fruitful. We are intrinsically holy, just like that fig tree. Caesar's empire is impatient for power. It's built on theft and enslavement and death and defilement. But God's kingdom is that of patience for healing, established in the giftedness and generosity of creation, tended with faithful service, growing new life, and fruitful. Caesar's empire clears the land and ends in death. The kingdom of God patiently tends creation and trusts divine fertility. We can be fruitful if we are willing to rethink ourselves, to change, to recover our sense of intrinsic goodness, to rediscover the holiness of all creation, and to reconnect to the source of life. Miguel, I forgot to check with you before, but we're going to show the video in just a minute. I want to end with someone who I admire as a wonderful example of holy fruitfulness. You may remember Fred Rogers as the host of the old children's TV program, Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. Did anybody watch that? Oh, good. Mr. Rogers was also a deeply faithful Presbyterian minister who pioneered work in children's television as a true ministry of helping children to know that they are valued and loved, that they are resilient and they can manage any feeling they may have and live with kindness and love. Mr. Rogers' early days in television were during the tumultuous years of the 60s when American society was characterized by racialized segregation, and there were massive civil rights marches and protests and political assassinations. And I'm not sure Mr. Rogers ever attended a civil rights protest. Maybe he did. But what we do know is that he found a way to gently but powerfully show people a better way using his gifts and opportunities. Let's watch this short video, which begins with an interview with Francois Clemens, who worked with Mr. Rogers for many years as Officer Clemens.
Wade in the water. Wade in the water, children, away in the water. God are gonna trouble the water.
Oh, there's Officer Clemens. Hi, Officer Clemens. Come in.
Rogers, how are you?
Fine. Won't you sit down?
Oh, sure.
I was constantly talking with Fred about contemporary things that were going on. We were just coming through the area of intense civil rights struggle in America, and I had marched. And I was particularly sensitive to the young children in that those swimming pools in Memphis, Nashville, Atlanta, Knoxville, Baton Rouge, everywhere there were municipal pools. An adult hated these children so much that they were pouring these chemicals into the pool to prevent them from swimming. And I said, Fred, we've got to do something. Talk to the ministers and talk to the people at the seminary and stuff. And he said, well, friends, I need to think about it. Let's see, what can we do?
It's so warm, I was just putting some water on my feet.
Oh, it sure is.
Would you like to join me?
It looks awfully enjoyable, but I don't have a towel or anything.
Oh, you share mine.
Okay.
Sure.
Oh,
come along,
man.
I'll put some more water in here.
Oh. We're in a constant dialogue about how we grow spiritually, how we're handed something sometimes that is too heavy for us to carry, but we get muscles, our spiritual muscles get stronger. And he said, well, you remember in the Bible, in the New Testament, when Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. And I said, yes. He said, well, our children all over the country are going to have a chance to see a black man and a white man sitting here together, friends, as friends. And they're going to talk about our differences, but that we are still friends with our feet in the same pool. They are going to see me telling you to use my towel. I'm taking the brick that was discarded, that was no use to the builder. Black, gay, poor, uneducated, relatively speaking, and who did not come with the right kind of blue blood. And that's whose feet I'm going to dry.